organising things on the run. Okay. Got any suggestions? What was that one about the Lord leading us? Yep, that'll be fine. That'll be number 44. Won't correlate with your hymn numbers there. We'll sing it through twice. Lovely to hear the psalm sung like that, isn't it? Beautiful. And you'll find in your hymn, well, most hymn books will have the reference to those scriptures above that hymn. So I want to welcome you here this morning on this fresh Sunday morning. And I want you to open your Bible, please, to what is probably one of the most familiar occasions, familiar to young people and to Sunday schools the world over. Many songs have been written about Daniel in the lion's den. And that's great that young people are learning about that. But I want you to understand that what we're looking at today is sober history. You notice two kings mentioned at the very last verse that this Daniel continued even unto Cyrus the king. So these are not fictitious things. They're not something you read about or you won't get it in the little golden book series we used to know as kids. I used to sort of smile at them later on because you see the story of Noah and you see this rowboat with Noah with a giraffe and a rowboat and something else. It's far different to that. And what he built was about the size, my grandfather said, of the Queen Mary. The sizes are given for you in the Bible of that vast ship which saved the population and the animals in particular and man. So when we come to Daniel, I want you to know that this book has been hotly pursued by unbelieving theologues. And it's hard for you to understand probably that there's a whole battery of theologians out there that are actually working against your faith. To tear down the Bible, said you can't trust this and you can't trust that. And what are you left with when you do that? When you tell your people there's no resurrection, you tell there's no virgin birth, there's no life after death, why would you want to go to church? So all they've got left then is social action. And so it's great to know. And I say if you've got anybody just whispering in your ears and say you can't trust the book of Daniel, there's been much works done on this by Dr. Dick and many other very brilliant people to research this and show that Belshazzar was actually a historical character. And his name, after many, many years when these unbelieving theologues have been tearing down the book of Daniel, said, well, he doesn't even exist. We can't find him in secular history. Therefore, the Bible's at fault. Now, that's the wrong way to look at it. We say the Bible's the impeccable record of God. And if he, and one day his name may show up. That's exactly what happened in the Nabonidus Chronicles and Cylinder, which was discovered in Ur of the Chaldees, and there this man came up in history after all these people had said it didn't exist, and therefore you can't trust the book of Daniel. So bear in mind that the Bible is often challenged by people, but I believe that eventually everything that's brought up will be answered satisfactorily. And many hundreds of them have been answered already there. So you can trust your Bible. That's important to know that. So we look at Daniel now, and if you pursue to that, remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, 24. He says, when you shall see the abomination spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, that's time for you Jewish remnant to flee to the wilderness of Judea. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke of Daniel as a historical person, as the author of that prophecy, which we'll see later on in our series of Daniel, and that he was a real historical figure. So just say, look, I take my stand with the Lord Jesus, because he underwrote these scriptures time and time again in his earthly ministry. So let's come to the Lord in prayer as we looked this morning at Daniel's greatest test. Daniel's greatest test. We think of Daniel perhaps as a young man going in the lion's den. He's not a young man. And so don't think because you've hit retirement and your retirement fund's holding well that you've got the next 20 years of ease. As a Christian, you're never off duty in that sense. There are times when you do need to rest the body and take a holiday. I grant that. But I'm saying even on the holiday, you've got to be on the alert as a Christian. So Christians are never on R&R, rest and recreation, spiritually. We always have to be vigilant and alert. And Daniel faced one of the hardest tests, probably the hardest test for him in his whole life, when he was a man that would normally, in our culture, be out fishing on Sunday. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we, to ask for his wisdom. Dear God, we pray that you'll give us quickened hearts and lives. Wake us up, we pray, Lord, and take away the fogs and the things which have gone into our minds this week, which have clouded the spirit. We just pray that you will, Lord Jesus, bring a life-giving message to each person here today, and particularly help us in the place of prayer, that sweet spot that comes through this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've said before, the book of Daniel's dealing with the times of the Gentiles. That was the reference I gave a minute ago. It's not the one that I should have given you. Matthew 24 is where Daniel the prophet's mentioned. Luke 21, 24, our Lord Jesus said there that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the Gentiles are the non-Jews. Most people in the world are non-Jewish by birth. But we see here that he said here the times of the Gentiles would persist, and that mark of that would be that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until, as you read other scriptures, the rightful king comes. So from the time the Babylonians took Daniel and his friends and others and many others out of Jerusalem and smashed the temple, broke down the walls of Jerusalem and took them many, many captive into Babylon there, to this very moment, from that time to this very moment, there hasn't been one king that sat upon the throne of David who's of the royal line of Judah. And as I understand the scriptures, there will be none sitting on the throne of David until the rightful son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, because it says in the Christmas passages, he shall sit upon the throne of his father, David. He's the rightful king that will come one day and literally sit on the throne in Israel over his people. And many, many, many prophecies which have never been fulfilled yet concerning Messiah, Jesus, and his people, Israel. So bear that in mind. So we've said that this time of Gentile domination, where the Jews are really subjugated, is marked by two problems: pride and the deification of man. The deification means man tending to make himself God. And we see this coming through the book of Daniel over and over again. Men being invested or claiming to be the representative of or the very embodiment of God. It's going to be the problem in the last days, in the called the Great Tribulation, and particularly manifest in the last 3.5 years of that 7 years, when the Antichrist takes his position and will, according to Paul's writing there, sit in the temple of God, which means a rebuilt Jewish temple, proclaiming himself that he is God and demanding the mark in the forehead, in the hand, and the worship of every human being on the planet. You know, people are talking that way now about our economic crisis. They're saying we need one man who has actually unlimited power, with trillions and trillions of dollars behind him, to make all the unilateral decisions he needs to bring our whole economic system into order. How do you do that with safely without a reformation? I don't know how you're going to do it. It's going to be ended in disaster, as man without God always ends. So that's poor. So remember that pride and the deification, and we see it coming through the day. In today's lesson, now we have a different king than Nebuchadnezzar, who set up a big image of himself and demanded that people bow down and worship his self-image. Today we have another king now from the Persian Empire, which took over from the Babylonians, and Darius is tricked into and susceptible to his wily princes setting him up as the representative of God too, and he accepts that all too easily. So the first section that we have here in the book of Daniel, Daniel's chapters 1 through 6, is not stories or myths, but sober account of godly Jewish minority under cruel dictatorship of idolatrous Gentile governments. That's exactly what will happen in the last days. So there's a lot of application for us too, living in a time when our governments are becoming less influenced by Christianity, more influenced by atheism. Atheism always is evolutionary in nature and will mean the survival of the fittest has the right to rule, the stronger over the weaker. So as we do that, of course, we are going to find as Christians, holding the Christian consensus of the Word of God, that we are going to become the weirdos. We're going to become strange people, because all you've done is believe in the God of the Bible and the same God that Mum and Dad believed in, and Grandma and Grandpa, and probably for most of us since Federation here, have believed in your family line. But by the fact you're not moving with the times, you're going to be thought to be weird, strange, and a danger to the unity of our society. So one of the purposes, I believe, of these six chapters, and particularly the stories, or the account, I don't like to use the word, the accounts of these incidents in the life of God's minority in Babylon, is going to be a great help and encouragement to those Jews in the last days of the times of the Gentiles who are going to be living under the reign of the dictator Antichrist, or the man of sin. Also, it's also encouraging to you in an increasing big government coming over you, and we're going to deal more with that. So this is the greatest test. Daniel faced many tests in his life, but this is the greatest test he had, the test which was going to cost him his life if God didn't come through. If God didn't act on Daniel's behalf, now he's going to become a quick meal for a den full of lions. So that's where faith is really proven, isn't it? So here we go. The occasion of this test. It's hard to know exactly how old Daniel was. We weren't sure whether he was 14, 15, 16, 17 when he was taken. But it seems that Daniel was in his 80s when this test came upon him, according to Leon Wood's book on Bible history. So it's interesting, in chapter 6, 1 to 4, Daniel was about to receive another promotion. Now, he'd already been promoted greatly under Babylon, and now under the new kingdom of Darius. And 1 to 4, the occasion was this, that Darius had now set up 120 princes to govern his vast reign. Some people think that's excessive, but there were more than 120 provinces. So it's quite reasonable. This is the greatest power on earth, you've got to remember. And then that he was set over those 120 princes, three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first. Daniel was perhaps the more senior and favoured of the three men who were in the government of Darius over the whole realm. God had given Daniel amazing gifts of administration. And then it says here, verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Daniel, the king seems to be fairly open about all this and saying, look, I think Daniel's doing such a good job. I think I'm going to give him another promotion and make him the top of the whole thing. And then it's going to be a lot easier for me. I can concentrate on fighting my enemies and he can look after the administration and he'll be second in the kingdom. Well, I don't know how, whether you've had ever come across the young bucks in a corporation or even in a church that want your job. I said that to one man in a little tiny church, was struggling, and I said, do you really want my job? What is there to have, you know? But when a man is successful, the young bucks say, well, this guy, if we can't move him, he's grey-headed already, he's old, and we can't move him, we need to move him out of the way. Well, you guys are never going to get promoted in your job. So how can we move him out, you know, retire and pension him off? This was the problem, how to get rid of Daniel. You know, the Bible tells us that wrath is cruel, says Proverbs 27:4, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Now, if you're not a very envious sort of person, you probably don't understand that. How can someone be so eaten out with what you've got and what you're achieving, and your farm and your business and whatever it is, and your house is better than mine, and therefore I've got it in for you because I'm absolutely eaten out with jealousy because I want what you've got? That's called covetousness. It's the 10th commandment in the Decalogue, thou shalt not covet. And it can become absolutely murderous. And people do all sorts of things to try and get a promotion. We had some fine police officers in Northside Baptist Church. They were also very competent men in the staff force. And they both got saved and created a huge ripple in that force, because if you know anything about policemen, they like to bend the truth. And never got two guys are never going to lie now that they're saved. They're always going to tell the truth. They said, well, you mean to say, they had a meeting. They said, are you going to cover for us if we shoot someone by an accident? They said, no. Because if it's an accident, I believe that the court report will bring that out. And if it's not, you deserve everything that's coming to you. They said, we will not work with you. Now, that's the sort of group that they were dealing with as Christians. And so I learned a lot from Peter, who's still a faithful Christian today up in Queensland. And he said he knew of situations where a man, like on the team, would keep a little black book. I call it the black book method. The black book method. Literally keep a dossier on his fellow workers. And so if you as a police officer made a bit of a mistake, a mess up somewhere, he'd just go home and back the officer and write it up quite at the date then when it happened and stick it away in his pocket there and keep it for a rainy day. And then he said, as time went on, sometimes if they're having a meeting, this guy that wants the other guy wants to get over the top of this guy and have a greater promotion will say, oh, like that time when you tripped that fella up in the street and jumped on his head, you know. And the guy thinks, how does he remember that? And immediately he's on the back foot and this guy's starting to move him off the mainstream of promotion. Now, I'm sorry to say this, but I think our Prime Minister is very good at manipulating his way to the top. I read a book called The Accidental Prime Minister. It's about him. I think it was a fair book written. I read it over the holidays. But this manoeuvring, I came away and said, I would never want to be a politician. because of your own party moving and just knowing when to wait and how long to support someone before you bring them down and get their job. It's terrible. It's quite gruesome. But anyway, this is human nature there, the black book method. But the black book method didn't work for these men because the Bible tells us that when they did this, the presidents, verse 4, and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. That's hard to do, isn't it? But I mean, he did it. So they said, the black book method doesn't work. What can we do now? So they said, let's have a change of idea. So they're thinking that this is a really big project for these princes, not looking after the affairs of state, but looking after their own promotion here. And so they decided that they were going to depose Daniel by getting the king to change a law. They said here in verse 5, and these men said, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they said, we can't find anything in the black book method which will trip him up, but we do know this about Daniel. Number one, he never lies. Number two, he always prays. Number three, he's absolutely strong in his faith at the living God. He never bows down to idols. We know that from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And along history, this man will not bend, rather burn than bend, and he would not compromise in his faith into the living God. I said, if we can get the king to pass a law which will offside Daniel, then we'll have Daniel in what we call a double bind. And that really means this. So we're going to get a law passed if we can fool the king, so that if Daniel obeys the king, he will be disobeying God. If he obeys God, he'll be disobeying the king, and then we'll bring him down and we'll get his job. Anybody want your job? They're out there. Now, I want to say right from the start that there's someone out there besides the princes and Daniel that wanted Daniel removed. We're going to talk about that later. I believe Satan wanted to remove Daniel too. We're going to say why that is. Without thinking the dynamics through, years ago, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to unify his kingdom, so he built a giant statue of himself and commanded all men to bow or burn. We said that self-deification is one of Satan's passions during the times of the Gentiles. And the three Hebrew youths stood their ground and said, we would rather burn than bow. And God saved them and got them out and through the fiery furnace unharmed. The princes no doubt thought this through with the help of the furnace incident. They said, let's deliberately put Daniel in a double bind, a situation which, if he obeys God's law, he then disobeys man's law. If he obeys man's law, then he disobeys God's law. You can see why the Americans, and really we've inherited too, said that Congress shall make no laws concerning religion. They're talking about the Christian religion, that's the Christian consensus. Because they saw in Europe around the place, once the Pope gets up there with the King and becomes almost the vicar of, well, the Christ on earth, so to speak, he starts to become godlike. This can become a very fearful and a horrible force against the humble Christians, as we will not bow to the Pope, we will not kiss the priest's hands nor the icons. And so they can be persecuted and killed by the combination of religion and politics. So we said, because of this potential, we want to keep those powers separate. The separation of church from state and state from church. And that requires that even the state acknowledges that there's a God there. It doesn't work under atheism. So this is the occasion. And, of course, the occasion is also about when Daniel was receiving promotion, when the king was most susceptible to the flattery. And so the king was susceptible, says, his love me. I've got 120 people that just love me and they just think I'm so wonderful and they're here to give me support. And so they come along and the princes mislead the king by saying to the king, verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the councillors and the captains have consulted together. Is that true? Is that a true statement? That all the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and the princes and the councillors and the captains have consulted to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree. There was somebody missing in that, wasn't there? Daniel's just quietly left out of the invitation to the party. So he says here, now we've all come together, we've got unanimity on this, we're all 100% for the king, and the king says, good, I like the unity thing, and to make a firm decree, we want you now that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, just 1 month, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the lion's den. Very, very cunningly thought out, wasn't it? So it's interesting. The king, the princes misled the king, but the king also was very susceptible to the flattery which it paid him and for the unity which it appeared to give. If general opposition arose to this from those who served many other gods under Babylon, that's the idol capital of the world, they weren't saying, well, look, the king's going to take the place of all religion. All the idols are out from now on. You have to worship him. That's the Antichrist in the last days. Except his own idol, of course. It wasn't saying, it's more subtle than it's saying, we want you, O king, to represent not just one god, Marduk, whatever his name was, but all of the gods in the realm, in the very different language groups and different groups that you've plundered and put under your kingdom there, so that he, for 30 days, you can be the sole representative of all the gods. It's sort of like a united church idea. The National Council of Churches and those sort of things, getting everybody, including the Muslims, under one big, wonderful brotherhood. Someone's got to be on top of that. So the problem, of course, for a Christian or for Daniel is this, that the one true and living God will not share his throne or his glory with a man. And what we have proposed here is idolatry at its worst. Because what's being proposed by these cunning princes is that the king, just for 30 days, can be God. That's a problem. They didn't say, we're going to make, you know, the god of the stone, this, we're going to honour them for the month, and the god of the sea for another month, not of that. They're not, you know, you could almost feel sorry, and I think we do, for people in animistic situations where they're frightened to step over what the witch doctors put on the ground with a few chook feathers and a few things, hocus pocus there, because when you do that, you're going to die of some mysterious cause. A lot of fear in those indigenous groups, particularly up in the islands in the north here, before Christianity came there. We could almost feel sorry for them, bowing down to wood and stone and being so bound down to these various laws and things here. But this dispenses with all the intermediary wood and stone and gold and silver idols. It goes straight to where it's leading to, is the deification of man, professing themselves to be God. And so we hear that more and more on the radio talkbacks. Well, we are God, really. It's the sort of thing they're saying. We are God. You are God. That's the last day's deification of man, and it's being taught. All right, so that's the occasion. The second thing, I want you to see Daniel's response to this edict. Verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, his windows being open, present tense, continuous, in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So Daniel, knowing what had happened and knowing that this decree had gone forth and knowing that he was singled out as the only person that's going to be affected by this, so to speak, he did not hesitate to go home to his little apartment where it is, and it seems that some think that he had an upper story prayer area with windows open towards Jerusalem, and do what he'd been doing for the last 60 years, praying with his windows open towards Jerusalem, praying to the living God. Now, some will say, well, this man's a fanatic. That's the problem. He's not willing to bend, and so he's going to have to pay the price. Like these other three idiots that wouldn't bow down to an image for an hour and then get their life back, and they're thrown in the fire. That's asking for it. We should obey the government because the Bible says we ought to obey the government. It does, actually. But the Bible gives the government certain parameters within which they are to rule. They're to punish evildoers. That'd be helpful if they did that. They're not to persecute those who are doing good works. Be good if they did that too. In other words, God is the one who recognises civil government as a necessary thing in this fallen age for the sake of law and order and for the possibility of a police force and an army to bring some sort of framework that you can live and have your family in. We take that away, we'd have a terrible situation. So we can thank God for the institution, but the problem with the institution is it can easily overstep the mark or exceed its warrant. This was very, very obvious in some of the kings and queens of England. I think it was John Knox or one of the Knoxes that went to, was summoned to bloody Queen Mary, the Catholic persecuting Queen of England, and she asked this hot potato question. She said, "Is it lawful, Mr. Protestant? Is it lawful for a subject to disobey a sovereign?" He said, "It is, Your Majesty, and they may even depose them if they exceed their warrants." What John Knox is saying is there's a limit to submission. Let's look in on the famous Baptist who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. For 12 years, he suffered imprisonment in the Bedford jail. They came to him to try and get him off their books in all these different ways and said, "Look, you can go out free and do a lot of good work, but you're not allowed to preach because the Anglican-dominated church hierarchy in bed with the government says we were not having any people meeting for worship unless they got the Anglican stamp." Bunyan and others said, "No, the world is my parish and God has called me to reach people and I'll still call the people together." He said, "Fine, you can stay in prison." And he stayed there for 12 years. He was one of about 100, over 100 or 200 pastors in prison at the time in Mother England. The times changed. One man was being brought on an animal to be tried by bloody Queen Mary, and looks like he was going to lose his life. By the time he got, before he got to London, well on the way, he had a fall from his horse, and his captors were gloating over the fact he's in pain. And so, "Well, look at you now," you know, just mocked him. As they were coming into London, the bells of the churches were ringing flat out like this, and they said, what's going on?" They said, "Bloody Queen Mary died in the night. There's going to be no more burning of Protestants." And the dear old man said, "Well, see, God delayed me getting here. You had to go slower because I had a broken leg, and now God's timing is perfect." As we go more and more towards atheism, we're going to have more and more occasions when we will have to stand against our government or disobey our government. This is a principle that works through every authority. If you have a husband who's going to stand over you and say, "You will sign this false tax declaration or else," what are you going to say to him? "I'm a Christian. I cannot sign that knowing that you know and I know that that is fraudulent. I will not do it because I love you. I don't want to see you go to jail either. And my paying the price here as a wife is going to maybe keep you from bolting your way to jail." You see what I mean? In other words, It's strange, said Voltaire, I think it was, how that the English people, this is when they improved, I guess, had the ability to restrain the king in things which are evil, but give him virtually unlimited powers in what is good. As an atheist, he couldn't quite work out how that worked. French atheist. So Daniel's response was to go down and do the very thing which has been made illegal and do it unashamedly and publicly, knowing that anybody going by could hear him praying and see him on his knees. Well, some people would say, this man's just a religious fanatic. If he just need to bend a little bit more, he'd do a lot more good for around the place here, but he's just a difficult fella, never seems to, he's always angular. I submit to you that Daniel's far from the frame of mind of a religious fanatic that's seeking some martyrdom. Now, they're out there, you know that. There are people, a whole band of them out there, are looking to die in battle. And they'll make the battle in the mall, if you want to, so that someone will come and shoot them and they go home to paradise where they've got all these virgins waiting for them. All false, of course. From a man who wrote that or spoke it, because he was illiterate, and wasn't sure, admitted that he wasn't sure whether it was the jinns talking to him, the demons. Now, I'm saying there are people out there who, and there are people you meet today, oh, I just wish I, as a Christian, I've had enough of this word, I hate this word, I'm ready to go home to heaven. Have you thought about actually helping God take you to heaven? I've had to ask that sometimes because it's not good to stand by and see a man suicide. Have you had thoughts or plans of how you're going to do this, Mr. Christian? Backslider or defeated Christian, whatever it is, or desperate individual? Sometimes it's a cry for help, I understand that. Daniel is far away, poles away from this here. Remember when he was first called up as a young man, or had to face the fact that the heathen regime was going to, as a member of state and a trainee for to be one of the brains trust in that kingdom, as a captive, they fed him the very best food of Babylon. Now, as a Jew, he's in trouble straight away because he can't eat pig and can't eat this and he can't eat possum and he can't eat shark and there's a whole lot of things he can't eat. And so he said, look, we're going to be in trouble with our God. What can we do about it? Yeah, I will show these idiots, you know, we don't eat their slop. You know, pig slop, that dishes up that muck any longer. We've got to get our own food. No, that would have got him really quickly. No, he was very diplomatic. He talked to the leader who was over this group and the prince there, and he said, sir, we have a problem. Do you think it were possible that you could give us vegetable extract instead of the king's food? Oh, he said, you don't know what you're saying because the king's got the powder. He said, you'll endanger my head to the king. If I don't do his job properly, I'll lose my life and I don't know what will happen to you. So Daniel didn't say, oh, well, we can't do much about it. He said, well, sir, could you put us on trial for 10 days or something and see if the issue is that if you're looking lean and mean and can't look healthy at the end of all this time, I'm in trouble. He said, would you test us for a certain amount of time and give us vegetable extract, then view us and then make your decision? Okay, I'll do that. So at the end of that period, mentally and physically, they were multiplied times, I don't know how they measured it, brighter and healthier than all the other people in the school for elite leaders than them. So he let it go. And so with great diplomacy, even as a very young man, in him and wisdom, he was able to avoid a direct collision with a royal edict which placed him in collision with what the Bible said for the Jew. So he's not a man looking for self-martyrdom. And he lived a long life. The very last verse in our chapter says in verse 28, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. This prophet of the Lord still had much work to do in transcribing the visions God was giving him concerning the future of the nations and of Israel. And he lived to see his people not only set free, but encouraged by the next king, Cyrus, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So the question is raised, I want to raise with you, why not close the lattice windows and pray in secret? Maybe that would have been a diplomatic thing to do, because after all, is God really going to be worried whether you've got your window open or not? There may be times, sometimes, when you can avoid a direct confrontation. I think you should, if you could, without compromise, but pray it through, that God will give you wisdom when you're dealing with authorities which want to do supervise a certain type of education for your children, which is going to be a grief to your conscience, for instance. Many, many things. But Daniel did not do that. Why not shut the windows? For some reason, Daniel did not hesitate to disobey his government. And why? I'm going to give you a couple of ideas. And the first thing here is the matter of a scriptural promise. Now, I'm going to read this to you because it will not take you too long time to turn to it, but I'm going to read you from Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, 46 and following, because this is part of a long account where, or prayer, that King Solomon is praying on the occasion of the dedication of the magnificent temple which he had built to specifications in the temple, the first temple. And I want to say at the outset that God was pleased with Solomon's prayer when he prayed so much about the temple and what could happen for his people, and I'll explain that in a minute, that the glory of God filled the temple so that the priests couldn't work to offer their offerings and had to withdraw from the temple. God's glory so manifestly accepted the temple, and that prayer of Solomon's was acceptable, and therefore it becomes from a promise, from a prayer to a promise. Now, the king's praying about many things, and he comes in verse 46 of 1 Kings 8. He says, "If they sin, if my people sin against thee, for there's not a man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captive into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they have been carried captives and repent of a change of mind and heart, and make supplication or pray unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, their prisoners of war, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and get this, and pray unto thee towards their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name." Read on. "Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." That's a special promise. It's a promise for a very dire situation where God's people, the Jews, if they did, and they did, should turn against the Lord, and God would allow their enemies to cart them near or far a long way away to Babylon, where they're captives. God says quite clearly here, if they'll repent there in the as prisoners of war, and that they will pray with their faces toward their land and with their faces toward the city of Jerusalem and their faces towards the temple, which is the sweet spot in that city, God said he's going to hear, he's going to give them compassion in the land of their captivity. That is a promise. For whom? For any Jew that was a captive in Babylon at this time, and one of those captives was Daniel. That, I submit to you, is the reason why Daniel had his windows in his prayer room open towards Jerusalem, because he was claiming that promise. It's a matter of a promise. God ratified Solomon's prayer by manifesting his glory, and he turned prayer into a promise. And out of this we see that God had promised in his word to hear the prayers of his repentant people, even when they were captives of war. Number two, Daniel opening of his windows toward heaven was not a new fad, but an established pattern throughout the long years of his life in Babylon. Number three, the application in a very real and practical sense, prayer is claiming the promises of God's word by faith. Did you understand that? What is prayer? Prayer is claiming by faith what God has promised in his word. Okay, that's important. For example, maybe you look back to the day of your personal salvation and you say, what did you do to become a Christian? What made you a child of God? Oh, I prayed to the Lord. Good, that's good. Without being too dissecting, what were you praying? I was praying that the Lord would save me because Jesus died on the cross for me. Okay. Could I suggest to you that you're already at the very start of your Christian life starting to put base prayer upon a promise? And here's one of the many promises for salvation. In Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a promise. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13 of Romans 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when people come to us and say, well, I think I've been saved, I say, well, did you call upon the name of the Lord? Yes. What were you asking him to do? I was asking him to save me from my sins because the Lord Jesus died in my place. Sounds pretty good. And you take them to Romans 10:13, says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What in the context there, what not out of context, in the context, what does a person have to do to be saved in verse 13? They look at it and say, call upon the name of the Lord. So good. Question, very simple. Did you call upon the name of the Lord asking him to save you? Because that's the context here. Yes, I did. Then what does that make you according to this promise? And I look through it, it says, saved. That's very simple, but it's very profound. All prayer is literally claiming something which is true about the God who's really there, and you learn about that through the Word of God. So prayer is claiming the promises of God. If prayer is separated from the promises, you have very little guarantee that your prayers will be answered. People pray at the races. I've heard people, I don't go to the races, but I've got no interest in it, but I've heard of people saying they've seen them there, and their horses coming down the straight ready for their finishing line. They say, oh God, help him to win. That's prayer. But it has nothing to do with the promises of God's word. Absolutely nothing. So, if you want to be a person of prayer, read the word. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah with great interest at this time. He would have been reading the law and the Psalms. He had all those at his disposal because he's right on the end of the revelation of the Old Testament here. So, but if prayer is separated from the promise of God, and even the most elementary prayer, say, well, I don't really know much about God, but I'd like to know him. And I don't know much about his son. That's okay. You've got to start somewhere. Where do you start? Well, verse 1 of the Bible is a pretty good start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells you something about God, that he is the maker. There's a truth there in which you can base a prayer that says, dear God, whoever you are, the one that made everything, I'm coming to you now. I don't know what to say, and I'm asking you to show me about your son and everything I need to know so I'm ready for the life after death or whatever it is. And there's a number of things there, of course. So, but it's interesting that in Hebrews 11:6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I was trying to lead an atheist to the Lord. He'd been coming to church because his wife was coming and got saved, and there's a tremendous change in her. And Rick was saying, well, look, I just go to church and just check it out and prove it's all rubbish, and then I won't have to go again. So he went there with his analytical mind. He thought about it. He came home. He said, I couldn't prove it was rubbish. So I went. I'll go next Sunday, and I'll prove it's all rubbish and get it off the plate. So he goes along with his wife next Sunday. He couldn't prove it was rubbish. And so in the meantime, I visited the house. And when I've had my first long discussion with him, he was like a scientist, had all these quotes around his chairs, on the arms of the chair, the things, and the Seventh-day Adventists say this, and the Mormons say this, and different groups, and I'm answering all these questions here. And I've been 2 hours at it, and I thought, we're never going to get to the gospel. And out of almost despair, I said, Rick, the Bible says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek. And I said to this atheist, I said, Rick, I thought, the stupid ask him really, do you believe that God diligently that God answers those that diligently seek him? And to my stunned amazement, he said, I do. I said, will you now seek him? This is after 2 hours of trying to give him the gospel. He's been to church 3 times. He's heard the word of God over and over again. Will you now seek him? I will. Let's get on our knees and we'll just bow over this coffee table for a bit of support. And he prayed the sinner's prayers. You just tell me what you told God. Dear God, forgive me. About 2 or 3 words. You know, not a great man of prayer. And he said, from that moment on, I couldn't think of any more questions. I said, that's because you've seen the light. If you had a blind man, all you're taking around, so what colour are the flowers? What colour are the trees? Is the sun shining? All these things here, and are the blossoms out yet? And they're asking all these questions. But if someone could come and heal them, they don't have to ask those questions. So for 70 years, Daniel had his windows open toward heaven. And that prayer room, he had in that prayer room, he prayed to the living God in the midst of a filthy, dictatorial, idolatrous nation. To close those shutters now would be an act of spiritual retreat and cowardice. And then there's a third thing I thought of, the matter of public testimony. And Daniel 6:11 said, these men assembled and found Daniel praying. Tut, tut, what a terrible thing. What do they find you praying in your room, doing in your room? On the Xbox, I suppose. Playing World of Warcraft, I didn't know what it would be. Daniel 6:11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. If these spying men could see into Daniel's prayer closet and hear him making prayer before his God, then how many others knew where Daniel lived? How many Hebrews, his own fellow Jews, spiritually suffocating under this atheistic, amoral and immoral society, found courage to keep believing when they saw and heard Daniel at his prayers? That's a leadership problem, isn't it? You've got to think, as a Christian, someone's following you. You are the best Christian that some people know. Did you hear what I said? You are the best Christian that somebody knows. You say, well, how long have you been saved? Well, it doesn't matter. If you're the only Christian they know, you are the best Christian that they know. And what you do, if you seem to be cowering and hiding your faith, and there's a whole issue here, they could be shaken, so I don't know that how genuine that is, you know. So for Daniel to shut those windows, other believers might have lost heart. But then there's a fourth matter here, the matter of spiritual warfare, and I haven't got time to go into Daniel 10, 1 to 14. But in Daniel 10, 1 to 14, Daniel had been praying, and we're going to get this further when we get into the book further, for the deliverance of his people from the Babylonian captivity. On what basis could he do that? Well, God had revealed to the prophet Jeremiah, and Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, that the Jews would be under Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then would be released. Even mentions in some of those early prophecies over 100 years before, the name of the emperor that would do it, his name was given in prophecy as Cyrus. Cyrus is well known to our Persian people today even. So when Daniel understood the prophecy that 70 years was almost up, he set his heart to praying that his people would be ready to go back and willing to go back. But he found great opposition in that prayer. In Daniel 10, 1 to 14, for 21 days, Daniel remained in a state of intercessory prayer. Then an angel or a messenger came from heaven and explained to Daniel that there had been a battle in the heavenlies with the spiritual princes or demonic powers, and those demonic powers were somehow affected or associated with the princes as princes of Media and Persia. That's a deep theology, okay? that tells you a lot. It tells you that sometimes demonic powers are very interested in certain governmental regimes and what decisions they make. And they want to affect those leaders for evil so that Satan can get free range of that nation or much freer movement. Daniel's praying that for that same regime, that his people will be set free, that the time will come, the time has come, that there will be a free pathway now for them to leave under Cyrus, to go back to the land there, and that God would stir them up, because they didn't have to go, only those whose hearts made them willing, to go back and do a lot of hard work and re-establish the religion of the true and living God. So while Daniel is praying, he hasn't got an answer for some reason. He's expecting an answer and he doesn't seem to have an answer, and yet he feels like he cannot leave the prayer closet because there's something very urgent about this. So he remains in that state for 21 days. Then the angel comes and says, from the very first day that you made your supplication to God, your prayer came through to God and I was immediately sent to bring you word, but I was delayed on the way to you. I was delayed because I found myself embroiled in a battle which involved the princes, the spiritual principalities that are working behind the governments of Media and Persia, that are not wanting to let the children of Israel go, I'm assuming here. There's a battle going on there between the forces of good and evil, Satan and God's purpose there. And he said, I had to remain with those people for 21 days until Michael came with reinforcements to deal with the enemy. We dealt with the enemy and now I've come immediately to speak to you. It's not that you weren't talking in tongues. You don't have to talk in tongues to get a message through the demonic lines of resistance, the enemy lines, to get a message to God. This is what we were told by some dear friends that would believe that. That the prayer tongue is where you don't know what you're saying, and nobody else knows what you're saying, is God using an encrypted form of prayer that's going to get through, and Satan's got his wiretaps, I can't work it out. And God says, I hear it, and here comes the answer that we've beaten Satan at his own game. That's not true. Your prayer as a Christian, because you have a high priest at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus, your prayer goes immediately to his heart and ears. It's not hindered by Satan on the receiving end. So don't talk in tongues, because it's a way to get an encrypted message through the enemy lines. It's a made up story. You won't find it in the Bible. Because as soon as you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Father hears that and the Son hears that, and God can answer that. But the problem was on the return line, that the messenger was sent to, for some reason, to bring this message of comfort, what it was that Daniel needed at that time under the Old Testament, got waylaid because the answer was delayed because there was a battle in the heavenlies. There's a great principle there. You're praying for somebody and praying earnestly for their salvation. Satan feels the impact of it. We're saying, Lord, it's not right that Satan should have that man's heart and life. You created him, so he belongs to you by creation. And you died for him, Lord Jesus, and shed your blood, so he belongs to you because you've shed his blood for him. So on two measures at least there, he belongs to you. And I'm claiming him in the name of the Lord Jesus right now as the ambassador of Christ. I take my stand for this ground here, that Satan will give up his hold on him and that the Lord Jesus will take the blindness off their hearts, which Satan so easily does, according to Corinthians, blinds them so they don't see the light of the glorious gospel. And God moves in. This is called intercessory prayer. As S.D. Gordon says in his wonderful little book called Quiet Talks on Prayer, he said prayer concerns three. He's talking about his intercessory prayer. He's already talked about petition and different things. There's three people, he says, involved in this sort of praying. There's God to whom you pray. There's the man on the contested ground who prays. In case here Daniel's praying, the contested ground is that this regime will give up their hold upon these slaves and let them go back. So there's the man who prays, there's God to whom Daniel prayed. The contested ground was the release of the Jewish captives so they could go back in prophecy. And then the third thing is there, and the evil one against whom we pray. The Lord's Prayer says that, doesn't it? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And we're in bad shape today. And forgive us our trespasses, and we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And some believe they're the evil one. Deliver us from the evil. It's in the definite article. Deliver us from, in the Greek, the article, the evil. So the evil one, we pray for the deliverance from the evil one. So there's three involved in this, where the ground is contested and Satan wants to hold a soul, hold a situation in his power and for his purposes. And God says, you pray to me about this and claim that ground for me in the name of the Lord Jesus on the basis of his shed blood and resurrection, his power, his sovereignty, and claim it for me and keep claiming it and hold it for me, then I will start releasing my power to move your enemies off that ground. We can't move Satan. But prayer releases God's power to deal with satanic spirits. I don't know how demons fight, but I know that prayer is part of it. So, behind the idolatry of men and the gods of wood and stone, whether they be deified human beings who claim godlike adoration and submission, behind all idolatry, demons are actively at work. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, but I say unto you that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons, devils. So wherever there's idolatry, whether it be the deification of a man, whether it be someone standing in the place of God as God's representative and mediator, there's only one mediator, the Lord Jesus. When you've got relics and things through which you seem to be trying to approach God through some relics, wherever that is, there's dark, dark places. There's dark places in those grottos. There's darkness in those grottos in Israel. And my parents went through there as tourists looking at it. They said there's dark places, seeing those spooky priests sitting there where, you know, Mary Magdalene's supposed to have dropped a slipper or something. And they're dark. And the reason they're dark is because where there's idolatry, there's demons. It's a space for demon activity. So that's important to see here. So since prayer is based on the promises of God, God's word, prayer is a principal weapon for dealing with demons, and the principal weapon for dealing with demons. If you were the devil, what would you do with a praying Christian who's destroying your power base and pulling down strongholds and setting captives free? Have you thought about that? You're going to start really praying for souls, for people to be saved in your family and other things. You're stepping on Satan's territory. Do you think he's just going to say, well, that's just, it says nothing, not at all. Because if you're doing that, what would you do as a devil? You would want to stop that person praying. Yeah. If prayer is the weapon that God uses to destroy or to cause Satan to release his hold upon a life or a situation, and his person is in the Word of God, praying on the basis of the promises of God, then if I was the devil, I'd do everything in my power to discourage you from your prayer life. Even if I had to burn down your prayer spot. I lost two with fires. Strange, isn't it? Very hard to find a quiet spot in the suburbs of Adelaide to pray. That's another story, but it just came home with great power. My wife kept saying, I don't know what you're doing, but you said, don't give up your prayer time on Saturday. Satan didn't like that. And two bushfires at two different times took out my prayer, and I never did find a nicer prayer spot again. With this in mind now, it's very instructive that these wicked, covetous men, together with the King Darius, formed up an edict which effectively banned prayer. they banned prayer by a legal law that was passed. If Daniel had closed his shutters, I believe he would have in some measure lost his grip in prayer as he prayed against the principalities and powers who were holding his people captive. It's a compromise. You're already moving a bit, aren't you? Just taking a few steps back and shutting your windows. You moved a bit? It gets tiring, doesn't it? It's a discipline to pray for your family, to see them come through for Christ. So there it is. So God's deliverance came speedily, and I just want to read the scripture to you because it's got a great victory note and make one or two explanations. It says then here Daniel was thrown into the lions. Verse 11 says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying. Verse 12, then they came near and spake before the king. And then it says here, then, verse 13, answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that has signed, but makes his petition three times a day. When the king heard this, he kicked himself, sore displeased himself. I have been one big mug for this crop. But they said, nah, there's a rule here. It's called the law of the Medes and the Persians, and you can't change it. You have to carry it out. You ever heard of the law of the Medes and Persians? That's it. Then these men assembled under the king and said, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians, that is, that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him, that you threw him into the den of lions. I want to talk to you about a den of lions quickly for a moment. Description of an eastern den of lions. An underground enclosure with a divided wall through the centre. In the divided wall, there's a gate. The purpose of that is so that when they want to clean the lion's cage out, you put the meat in the one side and they go through the gate and you lock the gate, then you go in and you do it. You don't become the meat. You clean it out and then you let them in again, they go back there. And then you can do the other side, do that. So that's how it was. But then at the top of this underground vault, there's a sort of a slide area like a cave, and on the top there's a circular area where you could look down and see the lions through a vent in the top. And then around that, of course, is a very high wall. One writer did give the instructions of how high, but obviously high enough so you're not going to fall in it, but you can still look in it. They don't want to fall in there, okay? All right, so then with that, and then around the side, there's a door, like a stone door, that is put there to seal the whole thing up. So the Bible tells us that they threw Daniel into the lion's den, which probably means they put him down through the top vent, I suspect, amongst those hungry lions. The outside door was closed and sealed. A seal on it, just like they sealed the Lord's tomb of the king and all his princes, just to make sure nobody's going to break rank. And then we find the triumphant response, a lamentable voice. The king didn't sleep all night. He didn't ask for any music. He wouldn't eat. He's verse 18. He went to his palace, passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning at first light and went to the haste of the den. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded and brought those men which had accused Daniel. Now, how many had accused him? 120? Not necessarily.
It seems there's a smaller group here are speaking on behalf of the major group. It appears that the smaller group that have been lobbying the king for this are those whom God allows to be judged. So he says here, what verse are we in here? And the king commanded, they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions had mastery. You see, isn't that terrible? The little children were too. It is terrible. And that wasn't God's doing. This was Mede and Persian law. When you read the Bible, when God said, I have to punish daddy for a sin he's done, he said the children should not suffer for the father, nor the father for the children's sins. You're under heathen law here. And the judgment was carried out there. Daniel went on to be the man of prayer that he had been. The king made a decree extolling the worship of the true and living God and publishing to everybody that Daniel was delivered and why he was decreeing. In conclusion, this account will no doubt encourage the faithful Jewish remnant during the coming tribulation period when the man of sin will deify himself and demand worship of every other god, including the one true and living God. A few things here. Don't assume a quiet retirement as a Christian. Daniel had to face the biggest test of his life. Be prepared with great wisdom, and I suggest that you consult in the multitude of counsellors if you're ever in this situation, prepared for civil disobedience. Don't yield vital spiritual ground to the enemy. And learn to build your prayer life on the promises of God. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bright and shining believer, this servant of the Lord, dear Father, for Daniel and his quick-sightedness, his wisdom, and for his bravery in facing this greatest test of his life as an old man. We pray that you help us as we are facing more and more totalitarian governments and our own government in this world. Look upon us, dear Father, as we have a premier in Victoria who's trying or has succeeded in passing legislation prohibiting deliverance praying for people with certain dispositions and sins that want to be saved from them. Outlawing prayer, dear Father. This is getting very close to our hearts and very close to home. And I pray that you will give us good leaders. I pray that you will remove those that are anti-God. I pray that you will bless with this coming election, dear Father, and you give us a space, dear Father, to continue practicing our faith without harassment, dear Father, so we still have the ability to propagate by witness and by distribution the word of God, we pray, and the saving of souls. So help us in this matter of prayer to not yield ground to Satan, not to give up too soon, but to hold ground, dear Father. But at the same time, we know we need to walk close to you, or we will not have the energy and the spiritual power to do that. So help us in the matter of prayer as we start to use the word of God in a way as our prayer resource, where there's a promise to claim those promises and to trust you, dear Father, to answer our prayer. And then on the very many things which we need in terms of daily bread, work, income, help us not to neglect this too, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.